I'm going to ask you to open God's Word to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 13 through 25. Actually, we're just going to read 13. Yeah, let's read 13 through 25. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this, your word, and that you would give it to us, your people. We are yours, both individually, those of us who know Christ, and as a church body, those of us who know Christ. We are your people, and we are gathered around your word. And we see the zeal of our Savior for your word, your kingdom, your church. We pray that you would give it to us, this zeal. Just like I requested in the children's message, you would give us a zeal for this, our Father's house. In his Son's name we pray. Amen. So throughout my time in ministry, I've been allowed to stay at people's houses sometimes. They'll let me have a getaway to their house, or my family get away to their house. I remember when I came and interviewed the second time, I stayed at one of the our people in the church's house. And I've noticed in the 2 years I've been here that every house I've been in, I've just been kind of impressed with how y'all take care of your houses. I'm not the neatest guy all the time. I like at least one clean room. But it seems like the houses are just well kept. And that's been an encouragement to me, and how I should help with that in my house. But it's been nice to see how the people in this community nest. There's just something different. I've lived in several places, and I've just never seen it done quite as well as this area. So there's a lot of love that y'all have for your homes. Y'all want it to be a nice place for your children. Imagine that you allowed me to use your home. You said, "David, I want you to have this. I want you to use it." And you come back from whatever, and I've got all these cows and horses and sheep and dove all in your house. Not only do you hear them, but you smell them. And I've created a farm business in your house. What would you do? I think of just, sometimes when somebody damages anything in our house, how such a sometimes can be a punch in the gut. And we should hold our possessions not so tightly, but That would be highly offensive to you, wouldn't it? If you've entrusted your house to me, and that's how I treated it. You allowed me to stay there and use your power and use your water, and I've made it a barn. It's what we're dealing with here, except it's none of our house. It's the house of the Lord. It's the house of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus comes, and we have an account here early on in his ministry of him cleansing the temple, his Father's house. John 20, 30, 31, you'll hear me refer to this verse throughout all of our study of the Gospel of John, says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The miracle at the wedding was written so you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, that you may believe in him and have eternal life. And this was written for us as well. This text was written for us as well. I don't know if you've known this. I'm assuming y'all read the Bible, but this is a little different than the other three accounts of the cleansing of the temple. The difference is, and there's other differences, but the one I want to put before you today, is that the other three record the time that Jesus cleanses the temple when he comes and approaches the cross. That's his first thing he does when he comes in Jerusalem, and only a few days later he's going to be crucified. And we have it recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I would say to you, this is not that temple cleansing. Because if you look at verse 12, it says, "After this," talking about the miracle at the wedding, "after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brother, and his disciples, and they did not stay many days. Now the Passover Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." It seems like John has gone to great extent to give us great detail, to give us a kind of chronological detail of this story. And in fact, John mentions Passover three different times in his gospel. Three different times that Jesus would observe the Passover in those 3 years. And there's some who would disagree with this, but I think that looking at the context, it is clear that this was one of two cleansings of the temple. So it means he confronted it one time on the front end, he comes back 3 years later and confronts it a second time. Maybe there was more than that, but that's what we have recorded. John alone reports the cleansing of this on the outset of Jesus' ministry. So what's going on here? What's the background of this text? All Jewish males, 12 and older, had to return to go to Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. On this occasion, Jesus went up for Passover. Within the temple, if you're familiar with the temple, there's this spacious courtyard called the courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. And that's where we believe this took place. So the place where the Gentiles worship God is where all this money is being made. They weren't allowed to go deeper. They were only allowed there. There was a 4.5-foot dividing wall, but they were not allowed to go past. And it was in this area that the merchants and the money changers had set up their operation. Now, there's some scholars who believe that this used to be done near the Mount of Olives. that they would sell these animals. And you think about it, you've got people traveling, all these people coming to town, and they're traveling from miles and miles, and they're coming in. Sometimes it'd be easier not to bring a sheep or a lamb or a dove or an oxen or whatever for the sacrifices with you know, that long journey. And so they had the opportunity where you could purchase one, a sheep or an oxen or doves if you were poor. And these animals had to be without blemish, so they would have to pass the test. And I'm speculating when I'm saying there's something going on that's corrupt. We know in the second cleansing of the temple that there's corruption going on. The den of thieves that are robbing these people. You could see how people could do that. They could take advantage of people who traveled a long way and charge more for a dove or more for an ox or more for a sacrifice than it would normally cost. We've seen that sometimes when we travel for festivals or fun trips. You go places, the prices seem to be upcharged. I mean, think about the power that the priest had. They could look at what you brought from hundreds of miles or 90 miles and you come to Jerusalem. That's not good. You have to buy one of ours. And we know that money corrupts many. It's a temptation for all of us to be corrupted by money. We see that happening in our society. We see the gross corruption that's always linked to money. It makes us distrust medicine. It makes us distrust politicians. All the money that's involved, we always ask that question. Now, it doesn't specifically say that was going on here, but I think that's a safe assumption that something going on. Maybe Jesus' zeal for his church is centered upon the fact that they've turned a place of worship into a place of commerce. They say, historians say, vendors who would try to get into that courtyard would pay high price to the priest in order to kind of be able to sell their animals there. Be a nice source of income for the high priest. And also, there was an issue where foreign money wasn't accepted. And if you've ever traveled around the world, I know many of you have, if you've ever traveled, you have to take your American currency, your United States of America currency, and trade it in, and sometimes you lose money and sometimes you gain money. But you typically have to pay a fee, and it seems as though that was a common practice in these days as well, that when you had, they said, we only accept our Jewish money, and maybe it was for good reason. We don't want all these other little inscriptions of other gods on coins, so we just take ours into the house. But there was a fee they had to pay. Again, I don't know for sure if that's what's taking place. It does not mentioned here. It's mentioned in the next cleansing. That corruption is mentioned, but it's not mentioned here. It just seems as though Jesus is confronting the fact that business is being done in his place of worship. And he starts to, what does he do? He sees it, and he doesn't give a speech. He doesn't say, hey, let me tell y'all, you're doing something wrong. He doesn't teach him anything right there on the way. He goes and makes a whip. We don't see Jesus with a whip that often, do we? I was talking to somebody last week, and they said, I appreciate what you said about Jesus and how he was interacting with his mother, and sometimes it's hard when we hear Jesus comes across kind of firm, isn't it? Our Savior's supposed to be loving, and you hear that so often. Well, Jesus, the Christians don't, he's all about love, and he is. He's patient and merciful, but there's some things that really does infuriate him. And not in a sinful way. When we think of anger, we think of sinful anger. We think of sin because we've abused anger. But the Bible speaks of Jesus' anger and his wrath. We see Jesus is zealous. He's not nice about it. There's nothing nice about making a whip and driving them out. But he did this as a sign for his disciples. He angrily upended their money tables and scattered their coins. Does that fit with your picture of Jesus? Sometimes we look at Jesus as our best friend, and we are in a relationship with him, but he's God in flesh. And God is not only a God of mercy, he's also a God of judgment. Yes, He's gentle towards sinners. And He gives grace upon grace. And He so loves us that He gave Himself up. He so loved us that He stretched out His arms on the cross. Even before, while He was on the cross, before He died, He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God, as we've seen, if man destroys, in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that's what you are. See, God hates certain sins. He hates all sin, not all just certain sins, because it's destructive. It destroys that which He loves. I don't see a happy Jesus whipping them out of the church. Does it make you feel uncomfortable? We feel uncomfortable, this term anger, that God would have anger. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul specifically giving the Ephesians some key ideas of what it means to walk like a Christian. And he says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and yet do not sin." He says, "Be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." He doesn't say there, when he's talking to them, how it means to follow Christ, that it's wrong for us to have this, what we call righteous anger. So it seems very possible for us to be angry without sinning, because it was for our Savior who did not sin. In fact, later on in Ephesians chapter 4, it kind of gives specific. It says, right on the cusp of saying, don't allow your anger to become sinful. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment." There's an aspect that if you read in the context of Paul saying, "Hey, in your anger, do not sin in your anger," that he's now describing possibly how this could show itself sinfully, as if we use unwholesome words, that we're not purposeful in addressing our anger and speaking to it. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." So don't let this righteous anger be accompanied with these things. And we know it didn't accompany Jesus, but he was showing his righteous anger toward, because of his zeal for the church. I want you to turn over to Revelations chapter 6. I just want you to read this about Jesus. Revelations chapter 6. And then we'll get into the 3 points of the sermon. Verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is showing us a sign of who he is. "And the kings of earth," verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15, "and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders," the kings, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, "the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" The wrath of the Lamb. You remember what John said? There's the Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's something we need to know about our wonderful, loving, merciful, gracious Savior, is that he also shows his wrath and his judgment upon those who reject him, upon those who abuse the weak, upon those who abuse the frail, upon those who take advantage of others, of those who take his house, the Father's house, and misuse it. There's three zeals here in this text that I want to point out to you, and I'm leaning on the shoulders of a dear friend, Pastor Richard Thomas. But we see here in the first zeal is this zeal that's spoken about by his disciples. They remember Psalm 69, and they said in verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And they're saying, hey. See, he says, my Father's house. Jesus has a zeal for what belongs to his Father. We see this zeal in so many forms of fashion with the Heavenly Father, the Son's relationship with the Heavenly Father, and he has a zeal for his things. Y'all have anything that your daddy left you? Some of y'all, your daddies are still living, but I have a truck that my dad left me. 1986 Nissan, four-wheel drive. Don't even know how to put it in four-wheel drive. Scared to. But I love driving my dad's truck. And maybe one day Ash will get to drive it if I can keep it running. He's going to have to learn on the stick shift. But I love that truck because I've got a picture in my fridge. If you come to my house, you'll see my dad standing right by that truck. He let me borrow it sometimes when I was dating Linda. But I love that because it's my dad. I've got this pocket knife. It's so funny because my dad had this. I just remember when I go fishing with him, he'd have this small little skinny pocket knife. And it's the most wimpy looking pocket knife you could ever have. Now, my dad had buck knives and all this manly stuff. But he would carry that little small knife in his pocket. And whenever he needed something to cut, he would break out that knife. And I got it. When we were distributing mom and dad's things, I got my dad's knife. I treasure it. I got it in a safe. It's so easy to lose. I have a zeal for the things of my Father. Jesus has a zeal for the things of his Father. And the thing here in this case that he has a zeal is my Father's house. And that's what moves them into this righteous anger. Jesus has a look at how the house of the Lord is being used by his people. And he is angered by it. See, God cares about what we do at New Harmony. He cares if we speak into truth, if we speak truth when it's hard to speak it. He cares that we don't just kind of sweep things under the rug that we're tempted to do. And I know of the temptations, and I've been guilty of the temptation just to sweep things under the carpet and just not act like it happened. He cares about this church. It's his Father's house, and he doesn't want us to abuse it. The spiritual leaders of the church made it into a mall. A shopping mall. A place where you, instead of hearing prayers and songs and different types of prayer, prayers of praise and prayers of repentance and prayers of intercessory prayers for one another, instead of hearing those prayers, they're hearing the loud noises of the animals and the smells and the money changing going on and all the ruckus. Can you imagine if you were a Gentile and that's your place of worship? Can you imagine the distractions? Can you imagine if they were taking advantage of you, how that would impact your worship? Can you see why Jesus would have such zeal for this house? Can you see that he sees this going on? He's seeing the Gentiles. He's made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to be a God to you and your people, but this is going to go out to all the nations. There's something at stake here in Jesus' mind, and he's confronting it, and he's confronting it purposefully to teach us about his perspective of the church. It seems like the ones that Jesus had the most righteous anger toward were the ones that were, quote, the spiritual leaders that totally rejected Christ and anything he said. They didn't care about anything he said if it impacted them and their comforts and their finances and their power. Didn't want it. But it's not just his Father's house, it's his bride. The church is Jesus' bride. And he has a zeal for it. The church is his treasured possession, according to Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 1 Peter 2, 9, a holy royal priesthood of people. That's his perspective of the church, and he's not seeing it. We must look at the zeal of our Savior and say, do I have that zeal for his church? Elders, do we have that zeal for his church? Father, is there anything we're doing with the house of the Lord that dishonors you? The next point is his zeal for his name. It's not just a zeal for his Father's church. His name is at stake. And he's making it clear who he is in this text. You see that in the latter verses, not only that this is my Father's house, that he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's this Lamb that has come, and this zeal has eaten him up. The Jews answered him and said, What sign do you have that you can do this? What gives you the right to do this? Now think about it. They didn't say, hey, what's your problem? You're wrong. We can do this. They were morally convicted. They knew they were wrong as Jesus confronted them. They didn't ask, hey, we don't agree with you. They said, what authority do you have? We know what you're doing is right. We know that this should be said. None of us have been willing to say it because there's too much at stake for us financially. We know what you should be said. You got boldness. What right do you have to say that? Give us a sign. Because they knew the prophecies. And listen, there were prophecies all throughout the Old Testament, but one place it shows up is in the Messianic Psalms. Let me ask you a question, see if you can answer. Can you name me any of the Messianic Psalms in the Old Testament? That's the question I was asking before Presbytery. David, give me a list of some Messianic Psalms. These are Psalms that in a large part about it speaks about the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ that has come. And in fact, what they quote when they said the zeal for his house the zeal for the house has eaten him up, that came from Psalm 69. That's one of the Messianic Psalms. So put in your head, Psalm 69 is a Messianic Psalm. I preached a Messianic Psalm one time here. Y'all remember it? I refer to it all the time. It's one of my favorite Messianic Psalms. It's the only time where we get Jesus' perspective from the cross, and it was written 1,000 years before it. Psalm 22. Psalm 69, Psalm 22. Go read Psalm 2. When you go home today, read Psalm 2. You'll see these psalms that are specifically speaking of the Messiah. And so in this cleansing of the temple that Jesus does, he's showing his zeal for the Father's house. He's showing them what righteous anger looks from the Savior, but he's showing them a zeal for his name. In fact, when they asked him the question, what right do you have? He said, destroy this temple. And this is the sign he gives them. Destroy this temple and in 3 days it'll rise again. I'll raise it up. And it tells us, John knows because it's written after Jesus' death and resurrection. He said he was speaking about his body. When he said that, he was prophesying himself about what he must do on behalf of the church. He's making a statement about his name. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the prophesied, promised Messiah of the Psalms. I am the prophesied Psalms of Malachi. I'm the one of Malachi. All throughout the Old Testament, it points to me coming. All the sacrificial lambs point to me, the Lamb coming. We're looking for a sign, and he gives them the most wonderful sign. He sums up what he came to do. I've come to die. I've come to be destroyed and to be risen up in 3 days. His zeal for his name, his zeal for his disciples to know him as the Messiah. This is written for us so that we would know Jesus as the one God in flesh that came to die on the cross for our sins, our abuses of the church, our failures in the church. Jesus Christ is making known to his disciples because just like when he did the miracle, you remember what he said after the miracle? He did the miracle at the wedding and turned water to wine. And what did the disciples do? They believed in who he is. That he's the Messiah. And here he does the same thing, and it says the same thing. But he was speaking of the temple and his body. Verse 21. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed in the scripture. This is the sign that he's given. He said, I am the Messiah that has come. And the word which Jesus had said. He has a zeal for the house of the Lord. He has a zeal for his name. And think of how his name was being dishonored. Think of how his name was being misused. I remember as a youth leader, I would take kids on trips and I would tell them, y'all, you see that name on the side of the bus? Mount Calvary Presbyterian Church, you see that name? Whatever you do in this restaurant is going to be attributed to Mount Calvary. And I had somebody come up to me one time before I got there and said, hey, I don't know if you know, but the reputation of this youth group is pretty bad. And whenever they drive in those buses, they do horrible things. And everybody in town has no respect of this church. because of what these kids were doing on the buses that was crude or whatever. And so I remember I always say, y'all, don't forget that. But there's something more important. I would tell them, it's more important than the name of what's on. You are with a group of people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and you dishonor His name when you go in there and you leave a mess in the mall. When you go there and you leave your drink and you leave your ketchup and you leave a mess. I said, that's not what we're going to do. We represent Christ. Let's clean up after ourselves when we leave. But Jesus is doing the cleaning here. Jesus is doing the cleanup here. He's saying, let me show you that I have authority over this church. I am the head of this church. We said it in our confession. I'm the boss of this church, the house of the Lord. He has a zeal for his worship. I've already alluded to the fact that the Gentiles' worship had to really be horrible during this season of time for the temple. When they had taken what was outside the church, they brought it in, and they said, you know what, we don't care about the Gentiles' worship. We don't care about them having a place. We're going to turn it into a place of commerce so that we priests can get rich, potentially. So we can take advantage of these people. His zeal for his worship is evident here. It's evident through all that Jesus did. He said it to the woman at the well. We're going to study that again briefly because I've preached on it several times. But chapter 4, he says, you know, the Father seeks those who will worship him in truth and spirit. And it was his coming. It was what he said, the sign that he gave them that was pointing to what he came to do. He said, I've come to establish true worship that can only come through me. All the worship before was pointing to what I had to do so that y'all would have access to the Lord and you would do the sacrifice so you would access the Lord. The priest had to go before you and you had to have them intercede on your behalf and pray for you. And I have come to die. The temple's going to be raised up in a more glorious way. The house of the Lord's going to look a lot different when I die on the cross and rise again. It's going to be raised up where you can go in my name to the Heavenly Father and worship. And you can worship in my name in truth and spirit. That's why it's so important that Jesus' name is proclaimed all throughout this worship service, because it's He who purchased us to be His people. It's He who made us His royal priesthood, His treasured possession, all those things that were promised. The Lord cleanses His temple because of his zealousness for his Father's house, his zealousness for his name and his Father's name, and his zealousness for his worship. The Bible tells us more about this temple. There's a corporate aspect to it definitely here that Jesus is confronting, but there's an individual aspect according to 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is his holy, and that is what you are. See, I was feeling pretty good as I was studying this, saying, okay, well, I feel like our church is pretty good. We're doing okay. We're not looking to make money. We're not looking to take advantage of the people here. Every time there's some kind of surplus at the end, we're so thankful for it. We don't want to just hoard it. We want to establish it into missions. We want to put it into some aspect of maybe a building that would help us do better ministry here. And we try to hold that with great care. We're not trying to store up money so we can be the church that just works in fear. Okay, something bad happens. But we want to be wise with it. We want to have those backdrops. We want to have those things. But we don't want to just sit on it because it doesn't belong to us. We want to use it for His glory and for His kingdom. He's blessed us with that. And we're going to trust that He'll bless us with it again this year, and that He'll bless it again the next year. I was feeling pretty good about us until you read verses like that and it says, you're the temple. Well, I've been thinking, maybe you've been thinking the whole time, well, what does he think about New Harmony? What does he think about you, believer, and your temple? What corruption, what filth, What stuff are you placing in that temple? And he says, "That's not, I don't like that. It makes me righteously angry when you take the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells. Before he dwelled in that temple, now he dwells in you." That's why we're to always examine ourselves. I hope you have a Christian walk with Christ where you're constantly examining yourselves. You're doing as the psalmist, "I'm saved, I'm forgiven, but Lord, I know that I need to say, search me and show me if there's any wicked way in me." Can you imagine how that would transform your relationship with your parents if you understood that you take the temple of the Lord, you believers, you take the temple of the Lord, and you're tempted to do the same messy stuff that these spiritual leaders did with the temple of the Father, and you do all this junk with it. You should long for people to speak into that. Your parents to say, "Hey, I'm seeing a trend here with you that's not very good. You, every morning when you wake up, you seem more distance and more further away. And you're grumpy. And when you come home or when I ask you any question about your day, you're short with me and you don't care. There seems to be something wrong. I look in your eyes and there seems to be something different in your eyes. It seems to be an eye of sadness, an eye of grief." And in light of Jesus showing us himself here, we ought to say, oh Lord, clean house, cleanse me. Show me if there's any wicked way in me and lead me out of it so that I can be the temple of the Father, that I can be the temple that you've placed your Holy Spirit in to be. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to cleanse us. You did it several times in the gospel accounts, and we know we need it repeatedly. We ask that you would cleanse us of any filthiness and unrighteousness or things that have come in and taken away what you seek, which is our heart's full worship, a place of worship in our hearts. But Lord, we pray this also for New Harmony, that we would be a church that does not become corrupt. It doesn't just exist so that we can make money and be proud of the buildings we build or the things that we do, but that we would be a place that we have a zeal for your house. We have a zeal for the name of Jesus, and we have our Messiah, and we have zeal for his worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our last hymn is a hymn of praise. I mean, a prayer. And it's a request, a hymn of request. Cleanse me. Hymn 410, cleanse me. I encourage you to sing out to the Lord, and I pray the Holy Spirit would move your heart to amen. Let's stand.